Well, I want to begin by saying we're so thankful for the love that you've shown our families, for the prayers for Diane and for me and our family. Literally, your love for us has been overwhelming. We haven't been able to take it in. It's been so deeply encouraging to us. I'm so grateful to Dr. Moeller and Dr. Moore. They released me this semester to care for Diane, gave me perfect freedom. You know, not every job is like that. And just to give me that freedom to minister and the care for Diane, I'm so grateful for that. We have seen the love of Christ in countless ways, in gifts, in cards, in emails, in messages on Facebook, and Caring Bridge, and especially in prayers. We've just so appreciated your prayers. Almost every day, the Lord has encouraged me and my family by answering prayer right from the beginning. We would ask, Lord, it's His will, but we'd ask Him, Lord, encourage us today with an answer to prayer. And virtually every day, He did. And I thank you for joining us in prayer. Well, let's pray together before we look at this text. Turn to Acts chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 17. We'll read from there in a minute, but before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd help us today, help me, help us all to attend to your word. May we hear the voice of our Lord and of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while you're turning to this passage, I want to say that this text is very fitting for pastors, those who are pastors now, those who are called to be pastors, those who have served as pastors in the past as well. This is the only speech in Acts addressed to Christians. All the other speeches in Acts, and there are quite a few, are addressed to unbelievers. How interesting and instructive that it is addressed specifically to Christian leaders. Of course, Luke could have selected a speech that was directed to Christians in general. You know, when he wrote Acts, he had to be severely selective about what he included. He chose to include, as the one speech addressed to Christians, a speech addressed to Christian leaders, to Christian elders, to pastors. So I think Luke is saying to us this speech is particularly important for leaders in Paul's day and still for today. This speech is a model for us as to what it means to engage in pastoral ministries. So we learn crucial truths in this text about what it means to serve as a pastor. So there's many things I could say, but I just want to lift out five truths in this text. And first of all, though, let's read it, starting in verse 17 of chapter 20. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So as I said, I want to point out five truths in this text. First, notice the office that is described here. We read in verse 17 that he summoned the elders of the church in Ephesus. In verse 28, we read there that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So it's another word for the same office, isn't it? They're elders, they're overseers. And we also read in verse 28 that they are called upon to care for or shepherd, that's the word for shepherd, or to pastor the flock. I think we have a hint here that elders, overseers, pastors are the same office. Another passage that suggests that is 1 Peter 5:1. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, but Peter addresses the elders. And in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So we see again there, elders, then the verb pastor, shepherd, and then the verb for overseers, exercising oversight. To some people, the word elders sounds strange when talking about pastors. It reminds them of Mormonism. I met with a church council to talk about these matters, and they were saying, what is all this about elders? It made them feel uncomfortable. I understand that, but I just pointed out to them the word for elders as church leaders appears about 18 times in the New Testament. The word overseers a few times, the word pastors once in Ephesians 4:11, pastors and teachers. I have no problem with using the word pastors, but we ought to attend to what the text says. Since I think they refer to the same office, I think it's fine to call them pastors instead of elders. That's the term I typically use as well. But we ought to attend to what Scripture says. There's nothing foreign or strange in the Scriptures about calling these church leaders elders. In fact, that is the most common term, and it is the typical term, referring, I take it, to the dignity of the office, whereas pastor and overseer refer to the function of the office, to shepherd or to pastor. I know a pastor who was in a church. He was leading his church to have plural leadership, to have elders, but it was very troubling to the church. They didn't like the term elders, and so he said to them, what if we call them overseers? They were fine with that. The pastor was fine with that, and so that's what they did. They called them overseers. In the New Testament, we also see that there's a plurality of elders, pastors, and overseers. Notice that Paul summons the elders of the church of Ephesus, according to verse 17. In Acts 14:23, Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they appointed elders in every church. I think that's quite clear. That's viewed as important enough for Luke to mention. He doesn't mention much about the organization of the churches, and yet Luke tells us that he appointed elders in every church, Paul and Barnabas, after that first missionary journey. In Titus 1:5, the church has recently been planted in Crete, and Titus is instructed by Paul to appoint elders in every city. I take it there was one church in every city in Crete, and so again we see an example of plural leadership. In James chapter 5, verse 14, when there are those that are sick, the elders are summoned to come and pray. But again, I take it, it's talking about elders from one church going to pray for someone who is sick. It's an example, I think, of plurality. It guards against one-man rule. A plurality of leadership is helpful because the weaknesses of one leader are compensated by the strengths of another, and vice versa. Often it's the case, isn't it? Typically it's the case that there's a first among equals. But all are elders, aren't they? All are leaders. All serve together. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying today that I think it is crucial and imperative when you go into a church to quickly move to elders. I'm not saying that. I served for a number of years in John Piper's church, and there were not elders in John's church until the 11th year of his ministry. The 11th year. And the first thing he said to the congregation, he said, "This is not a make or break issue for me." Wise words. I'm not drawing a line in the sand on this issue. I don't think it's wise to draw a line in the sand on this issue. It takes pastoral wisdom, discretion, and prudence to know when and if to bring something like this up. I know a pastor who preached on a controversial issue in his church 6 months after he was called to be the pastor of the church. When he told me this, I said to him, "You're crazy. Why did you do that?" He told me, "I've been there a long time. I've been there 6 months." You know, when I say that, he's young to say that. Some people still in that congregation who are older probably still didn't know his name. How do you know if you're called to be a pastor? 1 Timothy 3:1, a desire for the work. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Spurgeon says, "The first sign of the heavenly call is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work." Now, just as important is the call of the church. Others must recognize your giftedness if you're called to ministry. Being excited about the things of God and loving theology, those are great things, aren't they? But that doesn't necessarily mean you're called. Because to be a pastor, you must also be a leader. And you must also relate well to people. And you can be gifted theologically and intellectually and not have those gifts. And then God wants you to serve in some other way in the church. Or you may be a people person, but be unable to teach the scriptures. The call is important because there are many dangers and snares and discouragements and toils in the ministries. You need to have the conviction, as our text says, that the Holy Spirit has called you. Verse 28. Second truth, pastors are called to live a life of consistent godliness. Paul is our example here. He's our model. We see in verse 18, he speaks of how he lived the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Or verse 31, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Did you notice what the text says? From the first day, the whole time, for 3 years, I did not cease to live in a certain way. There was a consistent godliness in Paul's life. It wasn't perfection, but it was consistent. Spurgeon rightly says, whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he has certainly not been called to the ministry. It is easy for pastors, I think, to think politically instead of spiritually, because we have to think politically as pastors, but it's easy to focus on that. Pastors and teachers, I'm speaking to myself here too, we can become deeply unspiritual and selfish, even while preaching on the importance of being godly. We must remember that everything that happens in the church and in the ministry is for our sanctification as well as pastors. It's for our holiness. I think there's an amazing tool of the devil here. We can teach people how God uses trials to sanctify them and to make them holy, and we can forget, amazingly, that the trials we're receiving in our own church are meant for our holiness and our sanctification. Instead, we can begin to view the difficult people in our churches, and they're there, we can begin to view them as opponents instead of loving them, instead of recognizing that God's using them to make us more like Jesus. We can view them just politically instead of understanding what's happening spiritually in our own lives. We may forget that we are sinners who need forgiveness every day, and we may inadvertently hold our people to a standard that we don't match ourselves. We can become bitter about our flock instead of loving them. We can get together and criticize our sheep instead of caring for them. So we need the grace of God every day, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit to love our flock the way God wants us to do so. We need to be quick to confess our own sins and our own shortcomings as pastors. We too stand in need of the wonderful grace of God. It's one thing to preach on Sunday. It's another thing to live day in, day out, for weeks and years, a godly life in the presence of our congregation. Look at verses 33 through 35. Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What does it mean to live a godly life? It means we spend our money in a way that glorifies God. Clearly that means, as pastors, we're not involved in financial impropriety. But it means more than that, doesn't it? The way we spend our money as pastors shouldn't raise the eyebrows of those in our congregation. They shouldn't look at us and wonder if we are living in such a way that we love riches. We should not be known for our rich and lavish lifestyle. We should be known for our generosity. We should be known, as Paul says here, for working hard. Now, sometimes pastors work too hard, don't they? We need wisdom on this. There's a balance in our lives. But also, pastors must work hard and labor, and that must be evident to those in the body, that we're laboring, that we don't live a soft and comfortable life. Jesus says there's more joy to giving than to receiving. I just think of how many people in our culture don't know this word, and so they live to satisfy themselves, and they're deeply unhappy. Well, we have to remind ourselves of this as pastors. Our joy comes from giving and pouring our lives into the lives of others. Our joy doesn't come from compliments we get from others. Our joy doesn't come ultimately from praise we get from others. Our joy comes from building the gospel into others. The ministry must not be a pathway to self-exaltation. Jesus says, joy comes in sacrifice, in giving up our lives for others. Even after we've been Christians a long time, we can become deceived about this. Humility is the pathway to joy. And we see, right, Paul lived that way to the end, didn't he? How do we have such joy? How do we sustain ourselves? I think we're told in verse 32. Paul says to these pastors, elders, overseers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We need fuel, don't we? We need energy to keep going. We need something to build us up. We need something to encourage us day after day. And that is the word of God. We need to be strengthened with something. Can pastors fall into the trap of not reading the word themselves? Yes. And not really being nurtured in the word, of just studying to prepare for something, but not really being personally and individually strengthened. That can happen to us. Paul says, you need the word to build you up. Not just academically, that's important. Not just theologically, that's important. The two aren't ultimately separated, but it also has to be personal strength, personal encouragement. It means meditation and prayer over God's word. It means lingering and drinking in God's word. Third, and this point is going to be quick, we could say much more. Ask God to give you godly passions and emotions. Paul speaks in verse 19 of serving the Lord with humility and tears. Verse 31, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So there's tears accompanied by pastoral ministry. There's joy and there's sorrow. There's the sorrow of people getting sick, right? And death and sin occurring in people's lives. I mean, there's great joy in the ministry, isn't there? But Paul reminds them here of the tears that accompany ministry. We don't really love God's word. We don't really love the truth if we don't love people, if we don't spend time with people, if we don't meet with people as pastors, if we don't have them into our homes. We're not technicians. We're overseers. We're pastors. We love our people. We receive great joy as people's lives are transformed, but our hearts will also be broken. The hardest things I've experienced as a pastor is to see people I've loved and invested in turn away from God. And it happens. And they even get mad at you in the process. And it's painful, and it's difficult, and it brings tears. But we don't give in to bitterness by God's grace. We continue to love them, but we're grieved because we can see they're on the way to destruction, that they're destroying themselves, that they're imploding upon themselves as they turn away from God. Fourthly, fourth truth, ask God to give you the grace to be ready for anything. Paul talks a lot here about persecution. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Or verse 22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. One of the things that strikes me in visiting and talking with pastors is the trials they face. Many lay people don't understand this, although there are great joys, as I said, but pastors can get worn out from exhaustion, working hard and not being recognized, from pride, but from discouragement as well. Often, people don't speak to you in the church, or maybe I shouldn't say often, at least sometimes. Some people never speak to you unless they're unhappy about something, right? That's when they want to talk to you. But they don't realize that there's many people in the church who have different suggestions. It's not wrong that they want to talk to us, but we may receive many suggestions from many people on what should be different. And that weighs on you after a while when you hear many suggestions from others. You can't fulfill them all. It's just impossible. And some things you'd like to do, you just can't do right then, given the situation of the church. That's what it means to be a leader, to be weighed down by such things. And others, although we invest our lives in others, others expect the pastor to be the best friend of everyone. And that's just not possible either. They just don't understand. You love your flock, but there's only one of you if you're the preaching pastor. You can't invest your time in everyone's life equally. So that's tough, isn't it? That's part of the suffering pastors endure. Yes, it's not like Paul being put to death, is it? Paul experienced different sufferings and persecutions, but it's still a form of suffering. It's a kind of suffering that's not as apparent to people today. Again, it is the path to sanctification, though, isn't it? But we can also understand this joke from Spurgeon. He says this, the best committee is a committee of three, of whom one is away and another is home sick. So, who knows what God has ordained for you in terms of affliction? Sometimes the troubles arise from within the congregation. Sometimes your trials may be physical. Spurgeon suffered from gout and other physical ailments. Sometimes it's opposition from outside. Unbelievers in the community may harshly criticize our ministry. But remember what Paul says, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We're not in the ministry to please people. We're in the ministry to fulfill the ministry given to us by Jesus Christ. We're His ambassadors, and we need to remind ourselves of that regularly. Many a pastor and a scholar has gone astray because they begin to live for the glory and praise of people instead of the glory and praise of God. Fifth, and finally, be faithful in teaching the whole counsel of God. Pastors and elders are called upon to teach and proclaim the gospel. What saves others ultimately is not our lives. That's important, isn't it? But what saves others is the gospel, the good news. And Paul emphasizes here his teaching. Verse 20, he taught them in public and from house to house. He taught in public forums and in house churches. And his teaching was consistent in both places. He taught, verse 21, both Jews and Greeks, all people everywhere. He proclaimed the gospel. He preached courageously. He didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable to all people everywhere. He didn't put his finger in the wind, but he was courageous in proclaiming the gospel. Notice in the text the different descriptions of what is to be taught. Verse 21, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 24, testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, Paul went about proclaiming the kingdom. Verse 27, Paul declared the whole counsel of God. Verse 32, he commenced to them the word of his grace. In Acts, there's a very close connection between preaching the kingdom and preaching the gospel. In preaching the kingdom, we're also preaching the good news. Listen to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news to the Samaritans about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? He preached the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Acts 28, 23, the end of the book. Paul spoke to the Jews in Rome, and he says this, from morning till evening, Luke tells us, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. When you preach the kingdom, you preach Jesus. The book closes, Acts 28:31, with the same emphasis. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So pastors are called upon to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom, to proclaim Jesus Christ. Many churches go astray through preaching what is fundamentally moralism. They really think that Christianity is about teaching people to be good, to have nice manners, and to keep God's commandments. Many of the emergent churches are really reduplicating liberalism. Even if they seem progressive to many young people, they're basically teaching, be nice people. But that can happen in evangelical churches too. Look at our messages. Examine our messages. What are we preaching week after week? Yes, we need to preach moral exhortations. But are we still proclaiming the gospel of Christ? If you proclaim the whole counsel of God, you will preach the gospel. If you preach the kingdom, you'll preach about Jesus Christ. Martin Luther rightly said, if the devil can't make you bad, then he will launch you on a program of self-improvement. Paul warns us in verses 29 and 30 about the danger of wolves entering into the flock and distorting the gospel. And he says, some from our own selves will do so. We will have opposition if we proclaim the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And it can be distressing. Just one story that struck me from the Gospels. When Jesus is preaching and teaching, the Pharisees are offended. This is in Matthew 15. The Pharisees are offended, and the disciples come to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, the Pharisees are scandalized by what you're teaching. They're offended. And what does Jesus say? Every plant that is not planted by my Father will be uprooted. Don't worry about them. Just keep preaching and teaching the word. Don't worry so much, apostles, about what others think about you. Even if their view is more popular than yours, even if the branch that they're proclaiming seems popular, it will not last. It will be uprooted. That branch will come crashing down ultimately. So as pastors, keep teaching the scriptures, keep loving the flock. Two more words, just quickly. What is the gospel about? Verse 28, that God obtained the church with his own blood. Paul speaks of God's blood, I take it, since Jesus is God. He's not confusing his deity with his humanity in doing this. I don't think there's any contradiction here of Chalcedonian teaching that Jesus has two natures but is one person. But what this verse does teach us is that the death of Jesus is the work of God, not man. Here's the heart of the gospel. We were purchased with the blood of Jesus, with God's blood, so to speak. The heart of the gospel is it's not our work that saves us. We need to remember that as pastors. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, as the one who saves and redeems. We preach the cross. We preach what Jonah said long ago, salvation is of the Lord. That's the heart of the gospel that we preach. So I close by saying, don't start a personality cult. Invite others into your pulpit if possible, so that it is clear that it's a ministry of the word, not a ministry of self. Make it clear you're a sick patient, that you need the gospel too. You need the healing balm of the cross as well. I pray that the Lord will use you who are called to be pastors and who are now serving as pastors for many years, for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what a great calling it is, how thrilling it is to serve as pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to be called. What a joy it is to recognize that it is not our own work, that the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. We pray, Lord, that by your grace we would be faithful, godly, caring, loving. We pray, Lord, that others would be saved and transformed through our ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.